Appreciate everyone that has come this evening during this kind of a rainy evening, but yet you've come and appreciate your efforts to be here with us. Our purpose here is, of course, to spend time, a concentrated time during this week, looking at things that we read and learn from God's Word, especially in light of the things that we see around us that tend to want to be antagonistic to God's Word. It's something that can help bolster us, give us a sense of security, can anchor us when we understand what God has for us and what God wants us to do. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That tells us the value of the Scriptures. It tells us what it can accomplish. And if it can cause us to be complete, we can't ask for any more than that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the same writer, Paul, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And even wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, not to even think beyond what is written. In 2 John 9, we find the penalty for going onward by transgressing the doctrine of Christ, that we don't have God if we do that. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. So our efforts are going to be in the Word of God because it can be trusted. Man has come up with a lot of ideas about religion and worshiping God and showing their homage and reverence to God. But I think we ought to listen to the way God wants to be respected and how he wants to be obeyed. And that's what our effort is this week. I'd like to turn your attention to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul wrote, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Therefore, if you died, why? You've got two ideas here going about asking the question, then challenging them for what they were doing in their life that was different than what they should have been doing. As we look at the context here, we read on down in verse 21 through 23. It says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. When we back up into the context of what Paul is saying to these brethren about them and challenging them, why are you doing the things that are back in the world or doing things that are back in the old ways of things that are different than what God wants? We can go all the way back to verse 11. And we read through verse 11 talking about how there's a transition from following the things of the old law and the things that were marked by sin as the law identified sin and what Christ had to offer. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's describing here something they had done. They had put off their sins. How? What took place? What steps did they take? Well, he continues to show how that was accomplished. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows in with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and that dying means reference back to you put to death the sins, were buried with him in baptism, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That little word, if, is a powerful word. It brings in a lot of, and introduces a lot of thought that can even be life-changing. And along with that word, we also find a word that can be a companion to it in a discussion or in a challenge, and that is why. If and why. And that's what our lesson is going to be about this evening. We're going to look at several questions. If man says this, why does God say this? If this is what man thinks the religion ought to be or the practice should be, why do we go to the scriptures and find something else? So let us look at several topics. By no means will we exhaust every topic, but we will note and let the scriptures say in their own words the answer to these questions and challenges that come our way. So that's what we're going to do this evening in looking at several questions. If there are many ways to heaven, and that's an idea that many people have, that it doesn't matter how you believe or what you believe, there are all kinds of ways that go to heaven. But if there are many ways to heaven, why do we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter by the narrow gate? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The most natural question that goes along with that is, well, then, if he's the way, what is that way? And that takes us to the scriptures. It can't take us to some human writing or some human doctrine. It has to take us back to what Jesus said, and what Jesus said is found in the scriptures. If creeds, manuals, disciplines, and the writings of men, latter revelations, are necessary for a religion to exist or be carried on, then why do we see in the scriptures passages that say there's only one way of instruction? As we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, I quoted it a while ago, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In that list of things, you find a complete circle of what it takes to make a person complete. It is profitable for doctrine, that is, the information, the body of information that has come from God to instruct us. It is profitable for reproof. That means it has the power to get onto us if we don't follow it. It can reprove us. It can rebuke us. It can challenge us to get back on track. And therefore, it is profitable for correcting, making that turn or change, and profitable for continued instruction, that the man of God may be complete. The word of God is sufficient. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, when Jesus had his apostles gathered together just hours before he was about to be crucified, they were troubled. They didn't know what was going to come in the future, if he was going to leave them. And he was reassuring them that things would be taken care of, that the Holy Spirit would guide them. They would follow after what is said. But notice the language about what it is they would say. They wouldn't be just piecemeal given a few things. They'd be given all things. What they were receiving, that's what they would tell the world. In verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And like that, as he's continuing this same discussion with them in chapter 16, in verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So these apostles were promised to have all things. There are people today who are saying, we need later revelations. We need revelations that have come in the last few centuries. We've got to have those, and we need the Bible, but we need the later revelations. Well, what is it the apostles had? If Jesus said, you're going to have it all, what else is there? And so the scriptures are teaching us, and Jesus was teaching them, they would bring to the world at this time all truth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so James says in James chapter 1 in verse 25, he says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The perfect law of liberty. Those folks had something that was perfect then. They could look into it then. It was completed then. In Jude 3, Jude makes the statement. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And then Paul issues a warning about looking for these other ways of religion or spiritual thinking. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So in answering the question, if this is the case, if these are okay, if these doctrines are all right, why do we read something different than that in the Bible? Another question that is brought up, if God approves of denominational division and sectarianism, why don't we read that in the scriptures? When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The word denominationalism and unity are opposites. Denominating something means to divide it up and name it. Denominationalism is a system of division among religious people. It's amazing efforts that are made in communities and all that we come together and unite. All denominations, in other words, people who believe to be divided, who we should be divided, come together and try to unite. And therein lies the problem. As long as there are those people holding things that are not the same as the others and not the same as God, they're going to be divided. So they cannot possibly be united because they are denominated. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." In this chapter, he's describing the one church, And there are many members in that one church, specifically in context here, describing how the brethren in the church at Corinth, being a part of that one body, yet there are many members, should work together. They were having a hard time doing that, and Paul was reprimanding them for that. But they were to work together as one body. These members were not different religions. They were different people. They were different individuals who had a part in that unit called the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus was going to build his church, not churches, not a plurality of different churches, not churches that have different ideas coming from Jesus, who says to these people, "You have this idea, and you have this idea, and you have this, and this, and this, and that's okay." That's the way people think that it ought to be, that Jesus is okay with that. But that's not what we're reading as we read the scriptures. If Christ's kingdom has not come yet, and there is a doctrine that we're still waiting for the kingdom to come, the Lord will return, reign 1,000 years, and there will be wars and things like that. This is a popular doctrine called premillennialism. And if Jesus' kingdom has not come, why did the Apostle Paul say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3 about himself and the brethren at Colossae, and the application by a necessary implication would mean other churches as well, other brethren? He said he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They were in the kingdom then. It must have been in existence then for that to take place. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6 and verse 9, when John was writing in the later part of the first century, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In verse 9, it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, John was in it. It must have been around if he was in the kingdom at that time. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, he said, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And then we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22 through 26. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end of all to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The resurrection is the destruction of that last enemy of death. People will come out of the grave. He will defeat it, and he'll deliver the kingdom. But if the kingdom hasn't come yet, he can't deliver it. And so we have the answer to that question. If the kingdom hasn't come, why do these scriptures say it already has? Well, I'm going to trust God's word. I think it's going to give us the right answer, and it's going to give us the assurance that the kingdom is here. We can be in it now. We can be a part of it as citizens. Lord, the Jesus being our King at the right hand of God, who is reigning now. Like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over a kingdom that hasn't come yet. No, he's ruling now, and his kingdom is here. If it is right to use titles of honor and exaltation, setting apart man above man with special dignified titles and things, why do we read of something different in the scriptures? For example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 5 through 12, and there are various titles that are used, reverend, father, rabbi. Jesus said, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi, to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This idea here of the titles that he's saying about father and teacher, someone might say, well, I've got a father and my mother, and so we don't call him father. Well, let's consider the context of what he's dealing with. He's dealing with men who would put themselves up above others as if they were more important than anyone else. He's not talking about mom and dad. He's not talking about a teacher who instructs. He's talking about those who are taking that position and those who would respect that position. That is not a position in the way God wants it to be. So these titles are not what we find and read about in the Scriptures. If a woman can teach or preach to a mixed audience in a church assembly, what are we going to do with scriptures like we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12? Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There has to be an arrangement by God's design. Man was created first. Woman was to be submissive to him. It is a grand design. It is a very workable and profitable design. It's only when we distort the idea of submission, of a woman's role being submission to man, by some popular ideas that we have in our society today and have had for many decades, that we begin to look at that and say, well, that can't be. Women should have the equal rights with men. But there is a role for both. You can't have all coaches. You've got to have players. You can't have all CEOs. You've got to have employees. And there's no disgrace in any of that relationship. And yet society has chosen to make it disgraceful by making a difference there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 33 through 34, and here again, we are looking at statements that the inspired God of heaven wanted man to know and wanted them to know, this is what I want, this is what I expect, this is the standard by which in the day of judgment I will judge you. And so, whether we understand all of this or not, if he said it, we'd best submit to it. Because someday it will be that list which will be compared to our life in the day of judgment, and the things he has on this list will be from his word. And that's how he will judge us. We need to work to align ourselves with his word. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If God desires mechanical instruments of music, why don't we see that in the New Testament for the church to have instruments or some kind of added mechanical instruments of worship, of music in worship? Here's what we do find. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, we see that hymns were sung. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was just before Christ died. Now, what we're looking at is not necessarily describing a church assembly where they're coming to sing songs together to use the music God has prescribed. But what we are seeing is that when God talks about music or the scriptures talk about music, it's mentioned in the scriptures. Music is found in the scriptures. And what we find is that it's called singing. Not playing, but singing. Playing's not found in the scriptures. But what is found is singing. In Acts chapter 16 in verse 25, Paul and Silas were in prison there in Philippi. And it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And then Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, a companion text of that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 saying, I declare to your name to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Why is it that the only kind of music recorded in the New Testament associated with Christians is singing? Could it be that's all God wants? I think that's what it is. I believe that's what it is. He told us what he wanted, and so that's what we should do. If we do anything different, that's what we want to do. That's not what he wants us to do. This is what he wants us to do. If God desires mechanical instruments, then why don't we read that in the Scriptures? If the Old Testament law of Moses is still in force today, why do we read where it's not in force today? Look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Paul, in using the illustration of the marriage relationship and the death of a mate and then being free to be bound to another, he says this, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then finally, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And this is in the context of the law and the law of Moses. Yes, we do find a lot of the commandments in the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandment law, if you please, in the New Testament. They were actually laws that were in God's working with mankind before there was a Ten Commandment law. This became a law of a national constitution because the people of God had grown to a multitude of people, and no longer was it the fathers and the prophets that God worked through and told the same things. It was wrong to kill people before the Ten Commandments were made. And these things were put together in the law of Moses, and there are the same laws that would be till the end of time. But there are specific things about the law that are not binding in our religious activities, our the church's activities, that were binding to the Jews for a particular purpose to bring the Jews to Christ. And so we find that we're no longer obligated to the law of Moses. If one is saved by a direct operation or baptism of the Holy Spirit, why do we read things such as James chapter 1 and verse 21? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. You see, there is a thought that man is helpless, and God has chosen some people to be saved and some not, but to let those people that he has pre-selected to be saved, He's got to let them know somehow. And the way he lets them know is by sending the Holy Spirit on them in their hearts to manipulate them, to take control of them, to give them faith and cause them to make changes in their life. And so a direct operation, or as it's called sometimes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is what is believed. But when we start looking at the scriptures, at what it takes to be saved, we read such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast the word, that message preached. Believe it, obey it, follow it, you'll be saved. That's how salvation came in Bible times. In the New Testament times, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. What is the power of God to salvation? It's that gospel of Christ. When we follow that gospel, we can be saved. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul here, or rather Peter here, has gone back to Jerusalem. He's gathered with the apostles. He's explaining what had happened in chapter 10 when he had taught Cornelius and his household. And he makes this statement about the events that transpired there. He says, and he told us, that is, Cornelius told us, how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon Peter, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Words are the things that will save us. Oh, not the words by themselves. It's the message of those words that convict us and instruct us how to make a change in our lives. Words would have that effect. If salvation is by faith only, if works have nothing to do with justification, and if obedience is really not a condition of salvation, then why do we read such passages as 1 Peter chapter 1, 22? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, in describing the suffering of Christ, it says, though he was a son, and yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him, he's the author of salvation to those who obey him. The salvation comes from obedience to him. Something has to be done to be saved. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Look at all that is dependent on obedience, freedom from sin, slavery to Christ, serving God because of obedience. It is necessary. James chapter 2 and verse 24 and verse 26, and that whole section there would be good to read, but picking out these two verses, the summary of these thoughts, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then skipping down to verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And then finally, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Philippians 2 and verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If baptism doesn't save, Then why do we read in Mark 16 and 16 when Jesus told his apostles to go preach the message for mankind who was in sin and needed to be saved? Why did he tell them to preach that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned? I have to have help to not understand that. I have to have someone come along and tell me that just really isn't what that is saying. I really don't know any easier way to say what Jesus was saying here about salvation than the way it is said. And we need to accept that that's what he wants. One needs to believe and be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to this crowd of people that he had been preaching to on the day of Pentecost, thousands of them now were out there and listening to him. He had brought them through their guilt of crucifying their own Savior. And they said, what can we do? And so he gives them an answer. What can we do? What can we do for what? What were they saying? What is it we can do? They were talking about themselves. They acknowledged they had killed the Savior. The Savior the Jews had been looking for all these years. And then when he came, they killed him. And they were just totally helpless. He said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we can see here that the idea of baptism saving, it's building a pretty good case that it does save. It does have power to save. Let's look at some more passages for just a moment. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and now why are you waiting? This was Ananias telling Saul, who was on the road to Damascus. The Lord confronted him. He went into the city of Damascus there, and Ananias got together with him, talked to him, taught him further, understood his faith, saw that he was ready, and he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7, and here we have the fundamental text on the power of baptism, that shows that baptism does save. In chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, I want to look at that for a few minutes here, and I want to ask some questions. When we read through there, there's some things we need to notice. When is one buried and united with Christ in his death? I think most would acknowledge that's important to be saved. But when did that happen? When does new life begin? When is the old man of sin crucified? When is one no longer a slave of sin? When is one freed from sin? When is one separated from past sins? Is it before or without baptism, or is it after baptism? What do the scriptures say? I think it's quite apparent which way it is. It only happens after baptism. It is that act of baptism that causes it. It is not salvation first and then baptized. So baptism does save according to the scriptures. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 11 in verse 11 through 14. Again, this is back in the context where Peter has been with Cornelius, and now he's gone back to Jerusalem telling the apostles the events that took place there. It says, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was. This is Peter talking about how God was going to get him to go to Cornelius's house, and he's describing the events there. And he says, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And so if we go back into the text of chapter 10, we can see what all he preached about Christ, Christ coming to the world, Christ being the salvation of man. But he will tell you things to be saved. What was one of the most important things he told them to be saved? As we look carefully, he told them to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord," or commanded them in the name of the Lord. So we've got baptism being a command to be obeyed. Had he commanded them and they said, "Well, that's nice, Peter, but we don't think so. We're already saved. We've already had the Holy Spirit come on us. We've been speaking in tongues. We don't need to be baptized." Well, then why did he command it? I think the reason is quite clear. Look with me, if we will, one other passage on this matter of baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29, and this comes in on the heels of Paul explaining to the Jews in his writings that when man sinned, God made a promise that there would be salvation in a Christ or in a Messiah. And that was God's plan. The law of Moses did not have anything to do with that promise to bring the Christ, other than to govern the people who would be the ancestors of the Christ who was to come. And so he explains that it was simply a tutor to bring the Jews to Christ. And as we read down, and when it comes to who are the real children of God, was it the Jews and those special people? And he's going to explain, no, it was not the Jews who lived during this time. Those who lived during this time were under the old law. But the real children of God are ones of the promise made to Abraham. So let's read that with me, if you will. In verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, some questions. Questions like I did in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at that text for just a moment and reflect on it. When is one put in Christ? When we think about being in something, we also acknowledge you have to put it on in order to be in it. And so we find that one is baptized into Christ. That puts one in Christ, or puts Christ on. But when does one put on Christ? It's baptism. When are all one in Christ? When is there that unity? We see it's baptism. When is one Christ's, possessed by Christ, as we see in the text? If you are all Christ's, how does that happen? Well, it's baptism. When does one become Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise? When does one become a part of a plan of God that was established back in Genesis, and we become a part of that? When does that happen? And it's through baptism. You know, there's a lot of folks today don't have a concept about the idea of the Lord's church and the Savior and the Messiah and the King of His kingdom. It is an attachment to something that was promised way back there. They're just a member of a denomination that is a good time, and it's a place to get together and have a social life and have a little religion in there to help us feel good and salve our conscience. But to understand that when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into a promise that was made thousands of years ago by God, that we become a relative of Abraham. We're of the seed of Abraham. That's what the promise was all about. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, you can't get much plainer than this. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If one once saved cannot fall from the grace of God, why do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people that have been saved people already. We look again a little further in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, let's look at that last phrase there. You have fallen from grace. You were in grace because it says you have become estranged. That means you have been separated or drifted away or become estranged to. Strange to what? Strange to what you were. You were in the grace, but you have become estranged. You have turned away from. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You can't get much more saved and more Christian than the introduction of that reading than that. That acquaintance, that occupation, that part of being and tasting the good word of God and tasting the powers of the age to come, and then turn your back on it. This scripture says you can fall. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog turns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to the wallowing in the mire. Have you noticed several words in here that make it quite clear that this person was saved and yet they would be lost? They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ. That's a saving concept here. These people were saved. And then they're again entangled. Well, again entangled means that they must have been free from being entangled when they were entangled before, and then they ceased to be entangled, but now they are again entangled. So that's saying they were once saved already. And as we continue reading there through, it says, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Oh, they did know the way of righteousness. So they were righteous at one time. Then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment. So they have known it. They have been converted. They were once saved. Now, the argument tends to go this way. Well, they probably weren't saved in the first place, and that's why they'll be lost. So anyone who falls away, really, they are not falling away. They never were saved to start with. Well, folks, these people were saved, and it says that they could be lost. If all are going to heaven, why does Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we noted earlier a while ago, say, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, if you'll notice very carefully, Jesus is making a statement, many will be lost. Universalism or universal salvation cannot be put in this, or somebody's wrong. And if somebody's wrong, it must be Jesus, because he doesn't agree with universal salvation. So if we have Jesus who's wrong and a universal salvationist believes in Jesus who says that people be lost, oh, they've got a problem. And so what we see is that Jesus was right. People will be lost, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, somebody's going to be lost in the day of judgment. And this is the scene of the day of judgment, chapter 25 in Matthew, when he's describing that great scene when there's the division on the right hand and the left hand of those who will be lost and those who will be saved. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, Revelation 20, 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If all are going to heaven, then what are these scriptures doing in the Bible to address that matter? And finally, if we can know the day of the Lord's return, why did Jesus say we can't know that day? Why did he say, I don't even know that day? Matthew chapter 24, in verse 36 and verse 44. In the very beginning, the disciples were confused by a statement that the Lord had made about the destruction of the temple. In their mind, to destroy the temple means it must be the end of the world, the end of time. And so they ask that question, when this is going to happen. Jesus proceeds to straighten them out in the events that are going to come. It's not going to be one event. There's going to be destruction of the temple, but that's not the end. And of that time, there are signs and signals along the way to look for, to be prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem. But in answer to the next part about the end of time that they had mixed together in their question as if it were one in their mind, he separates the two and says the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he's going to say something about the end of time. And he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And skipping down to verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And one more question in our conclusion. Shall we follow? Shall we follow human traditions or God's truth in his word? Matthew chapter 15 and verses 6 through 9. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The questions we have asked have been the commandments of men. The answers have been the doctrine of Christ. In the day of judgment, God is going to judge us all based on that idea. In chapter 17 of John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father was to his disciples that they be united together, set apart in the truth of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we have the answers to these questions. They are questions that people today have bought into, have been following all their life. Their parents did it and their grandparents did it. And unfortunately, many people think there's the authority to continue doing it. But if we trust God's word, his answer will be the right one. We're not trying to go to a place someday in the end of time to be judged by our relatives and by our friends. We're going to be in a place, in a situation where we be judged by Christ. It only makes sense that we go and see what Christ says about the things we prepare by the things that he has taught us to prepare for that day of judgment. If you're not prepared tonight, the day of the Lord will come. I don't know when. The Lord doesn't know when. And so it can just as easily come before we finish. as it could come 10 years from now or 1,000. But the point is this, I need to be ready tonight, and you need to be ready tonight. We want to encourage you to come and make a change in your life. Be ready for that time. Be a part of a kingdom that Christ is the King, and His Word is a very clear and good law for us to follow. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing this song.
I have decided.